You may be seated. We're going to be biting off quite a bit today with our lectionary readings. Each of the readings, the story of Joseph and his brothers and the forgiveness that he offered and gave to them, could be, you know, books could be and have been written about that. The gospel lesson, of course, that story about how many times do I forgive my brother, books and books could be about that. And then our New Testament lesson about weaker brothers and how to deal with the differences that people have in the church and some of the things that the Bible is not exactly, you know, the Bible doesn't cover every subject. It doesn't say, are you allowed to go to the movies, or are you allowed to dance, or can you smoke cigars, or what about drinking alcohol, and all of those sort of things that create so many problems that cause trouble between brothers and sisters. And so the title of our sermon is Brothers and Bosses, and I'm going to begin in that New Testament lesson from Romans in chapter 14 and verse 10. We had this read for us, but listen to it again. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for all of these lessons here. We pray that as we try to put them together and hear your instruction for us this day, help us to remember your mercy. And Lord, help us to be those who are merciful. And Father, we who are strong, help us, Lord, particularly in our personal lives and in every way, try to accommodate those that are weak. Father, we know that we are to make assessments. We know that we are to judge righteous judgment. And yet, help us to reflect your heart in all these matters. For all the challenges before us, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had a fight with your brother or your sister? And not just your spiritual brothers and sisters, maybe your biological brothers and sisters. Have you ever had a fight with your boss or with a subordinate? You know, to ask questions like this really is to answer questions like this. But the Bible gives us a lot of help. As I alluded to, all three of our lessons here, all three of them target these matters. This idea of touching upon the issue of forgiveness, toleration, we might call it in some circumstances, deference in some other circumstances. And do that all the while as we are acknowledging and positing that God is the one who really is Lord over all. And at the end of the day, we are all going to stand before Him and give account of ourselves for how we deal with bosses and subordinates, brothers and sisters, whether they be in our biological family or whether they are spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters. Accountable to Him. Got to put your thinking hat on for a minute here, because I think it was the renowned Daniel Webster, if you remember your seventh grade American history, and the Great Compromise of 1850. Webster was a genius. He had these lofty philosophical and legal speculations. He said that his scariest and his most sacred, even his most profound thought in all of the things that he did in his political life, the most profound thought that I ever had was my own accountability before God. Boy, we could use some guys like that today, couldn't we? Last Sunday, we did a theological and a theoretical analysis of love, right? We talked about love feasts, and I want to know what love is. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Today we come a little closer down to earth. The messiness of life in community. The inevitable conflicts and challenges that come with community. With the rubber really meeting the road here today. In all three lessons, God is not only in the background, He is front and center, as He ought to be in all of our lives. We'll start with Genesis, and then we'll go back to the gospel, and then we'll close with that sticky matter of those weaker brothers in the church. The trouble that they can cause, and the trouble that the stronger brothers and sisters can cause in the church. We'll start with Genesis, and I'm going to really make a very long story short. I mean, Joseph comprises, you know, the last 13 chapters of Genesis. And I hope you're familiar with the ups and downs of that story where his brothers were selling him into slavery. They initially were going to kill him. They said, hey, we might as well make some money out of this. They throw him into the pit, and he's rescued by people, and he's becomes second in charge and under Pharaoh in Egypt. But they were going to kill him. Genesis 50 and verses 19 through 21 tell us about, you know, what transpired here towards the end. They're fearful because he discovers them, and they're fearing for their lives because of what he had done. Do not fear, he says, for am I in the place of God? Meaning, am I in the position of God? But it's really not that. It's really the idea that I am in the very place that God has placed me. And that's why he can say, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that Joseph was being raised up to keep many people alive, as Joseph did. So don't fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. He comforts them, and he speaks kindly to them. So just really, really quickly here, number one, he forgives them. He forgives them even though they sought to kill him. Then secondly, he does this idea of saying, look, this is all about God, and I'm answering to someone higher. I'm in this position of basically functioning as the Pharaoh of Egypt, but I know who I am, and I know who God is. He always remembers that God is the Lord, and we need to remember that God is the Lord, and we are not. And then thirdly, he forgives them. And his forgiveness was genuine, and it was complete. He provided for them, that verse said. He gave them comfort. It wasn't just, well, okay, I'll forgive you, I'll see you later, I hope I never see you again. It was complete. It was genuine. He provided for them, he comforted them, and he did so with kindness. That truly is a really long story made very short. But it's something for us to think about as we look at even the other scriptures. And those three points are really important for us to think about. Even if someone tried to kill you, would you be able to forgive them? Number two, can you posit God in control and being sovereign over what took place? And then number three, is your forgiveness of other people, is it really complete and is it really genuine? Or is it just some words that you mouth in your prayer closet? Or are you providing for that person, comforting that person, and speaking kindly to that person? Long story short. Next is our gospel lesson in Matthew 18 and 21. We see Peter comes up to him and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Are you telling me it's got to be as many as seven times? Meaning like, you know, that would be the outer limit. The thought here with Peter is surely it would be fewer than seven. And then Jesus gives us that famous response here, figurative language in verse 22. Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And of course, we know this is figurative language, and some people say, you know, it's 490, and other people, if you look at the Greek really carefully, there is a basis for some of the modern translations, which say 77 times. But in either case, those are figurative symbols. The point is this, Jesus is saying, who's counting? Peter, you shouldn't be counting. So that you can escape this idea of having this forgiveness as being a part of your life. Forgiveness, as we're born again and we're new creatures, should become second nature to us instead of counting. And then the passage moves into this parable, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. A king, a big king, all right? And so this, we're going to find out later on that this is a picture of God. At least that's how we ought to apply it. There's this king, and then he has this subject here. And in verse 24, I think it is, the subject comes, and he owes the big king 10,000 talents, this huge amount of money that could hardly ever be paid off. Just huge. And we find out after a very brief exchange, just because he said, have patience with me, the king was merciful to him and forgave him all of it. God is gracious, verse 27. Out of pity for him, the master, this is a picture of what God has done for us. We have a debt we cannot pay. But God is gracious. So there's pity, and there's mercy, and there's forgiveness. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, first word, but, the same guy goes out. He finds one of his fellow servants who owes him, 100 pennies, a buck, something pretty small. He seizes him, he takes him by the throat, choking him, and says, pay me what you owe me. Now, there's a lot going on in this story, including the idea that we ought to interpret this that guy who went out and grabbed his friend, his fellow servant by the throat, probably truly never really accepted the forgiveness that came from above. That's probably what's going on here. But here he is showing no godly mercy. He's showing no forgiveness whatsoever, verse 33. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? But none of that is shown. And so this first king who forgave all, who represents God, is not pleased with this. Verses 32 and 34, we put them together. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. And that word there in the Greek is the torturers. The old King James calls it the tormentors. So if God has completely forgiven us, we don't forgive our brothers, we're going to go into torment. That's what's being taught here. And so we who have been forgiven had better be forgiving. I'll say that again. We who have been forgiven had better be forgiving. Or else, torture. Now, one of the points here is that what others have done to us, ought to be considered as small potatoes. And I'm not here to minimize anybody's trauma or hurt or woundedness. I'm not here to do that. But one of the messages here, with respect to eternal life, with respect to the idea of our relationship with God, we should view what anyone else has ever done to us as small potatoes compared to the way that we have in thought, word, and deed every day of our life violated God's law. We have a debt we cannot pay. 10,000 talents. This is a part of what's going on here. What others have done to us is small potatoes compared to our massive violation of God's word. And again, if we knew our Bibles, we would know how sinful we are. We would know that in Christ, what we have been forgiven is something that should release us such that we ought to be able to release those. Another point here, and again, I'm just doing the Reader's Digest, almost a bumper sticker version here. Another point is that we should not fall into the trap of thinking that if only others treated us better and kind of paid up, right? If the person who injured me, you know what? I have problems and I get angry and I sin against God, but you know what? It's only because people haven't dealt squarely with me. And if people only dealt squarely with me, I wouldn't have these problems with my big boss. I wouldn't have my problems with God. I really wouldn't owe God anything. We should not fall into the trap of thinking that if only others treated us better, then we would be able to pay off God. Because that would be us being victims on steroids. But one of the major points here is that this is exactly how God will handle our continuing unforgiveness of others. Did we hear with appreciation that very last verse? I'll read verse 34 for you, and then we'll get to verse 35. And in anger, his master delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all his debt. And again, this torment that comes upon us, God has a way of making our lives miserable when we are not forgiving to others. And then we come to verse 35. So also, this is Jesus speaking. It's in red letters if you have a red letter edition. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. You want to have a miserable life? Don't forgive somebody. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. There are no exceptions here. Every one of you. And I don't mean mouth the words. It says, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Really mean it. Complete forgiveness. Genuine forgiveness, just like Joseph's example, providing for them, giving them comfort, speaking kindly to them. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. Right? And so just like in Genesis, you know, God is Lord. He's the big boss. As we deal with brothers and sisters, remember, He's the big boss. And now we come to Romans 14 in our New Testament lesson. And again, forgive me for these little bumper stickers here, but you probably didn't want me to have you here till 2 o'clock. Although you would have forgiven me, wouldn't you? Romans 12. We'll pick it up in verses 1 and 2. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with all of these intramural spats that we have in the church, that Christians have. And every single one of these things kind of touch on this idea of the liberty that we have in Christ. The Greek term that we're going to be dealing with here is adiaphora. Adiaphora means those things that are indifferent. Now, there's a lot that's covered. We have the Ten Commandments, or there's a whole bunch of things that are, you know, black and white. Yes, we do this. No, we don't do it. But there's a whole bunch of things that are indifferent. Adiaphora, indifferent, it means stuff that is not commanded and it's not forbidden in the Bible. And we're not just talking about things like, oh, you shouldn't rent a car, you should buy a car. And we're not talking about, oh, I only put my investments here and you shouldn't put your investments there. We're not talking only about things like that. Or whether or not you're a Yankee fan or a Cowboy fan. But matters that really rub us the wrong way as Christians. I mean, back in the day, it used to be, you know, a Christian should never dance. Well, the Bible's filled with people dancing. And if you want to go out dancing, you're free to do that in Christ. John Calvin used to get in trouble because he would go bowling. He would go bowling on Sunday afternoon. But we get in trouble when we deal with things like, okay, it's not really, you know, movies aren't such a big deal anymore. Certainly card playing isn't really a big deal anymore, people playing cards. But, you know, sometimes when it comes to things like smoking, now again, I'm not advising and saying, there's a whole different argument whether these things are good for you or healthy for you or wise for you to do that, as opposed to them being sinful for you. And then there's food and drink. And that's the context here, because food and drink always causes rifts between brothers and sisters. That's what's front and center here. Now, very contrary to the way we might think, and you have to get this, and this may be a new thought for some of us here. Contrary to what we may think, the weak are those who are bound. Bound by an extra biblical command or an extra biblical prohibition, meaning outside the Bible. Oh, you never smoke. You never have even a sip of alcohol. You don't dance. Those would be outside the Bible. But some of us have grown up in traditions where that was what the Christian life meant. But the Bible says that those are the weak. You see, we think of people who say, I've never had a sip of alcohol. I've never had, you know, I never smoked cigars. I never went to a movie. I never went to a dance. I don't play cards. We would, and it's fine for people to have that, but when they impose that on others and they make that a biblical standard of righteousness, you know what the Bible says about them? We think that that's a strong Christian. The Bible says that's the weak person. If they're imposing it upon others. It's fine. If you want to choose to live your life in that austere way, you're welcome to do that. But you're weak if you're imposing it on others. And you're weak if you're thinking that that is where your own righteousness comes from. Because if your righteousness comes from there, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ is our righteousness. It's the strong position where the person is free. And they know that, oh, this is just food. And a little later in this passage, he's going to say we shouldn't be fighting over food. And so the strong person is equally free to eat or to not eat. And so now let's look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats, meaning, you know, and in the context here, it's someone who would eat meat, right? Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So, I mean, I guess we could just really just import this whole idea of vegetarianism here. Right? So if you are free to eat, and we are free to eat all things, we should not despise a Christian who's a vegetarian. We cannot agree with them, but we should not despise them. Now, if you're a Christian and you're a vegetarian, you are not to judge the person who's having a steak every night. And yet that is exactly what the temptation is, that the strong person wants to despise the person who is weak. And the weak person wants to judge the person who is strong. I've lost half of you because we have to have our thinking cap on. It's only Sunday morning. Trouble, trouble, trouble. Look at that. Let not the one who eats, you have a steak every day. Don't despise the one who abstains, meaning the vegetarian. And let not the one who abstains, that's the vegetarian, they're not eating any meat, let not them pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. This verse contains charges, not only for those who are weak, but for those who are strong. And we're each tempted. The strong are tempted to despise the weak, and the weak are tempted to judge the strong. A weak person says, how dare that person freely have that glass of wine? And judge them. The strong, the free, are tempted to despise, and so don't do that. And the weak person is tempted to judge, and so don't do that. And Paul actually repeats this amazing insight by repeating it in verse 10, this whole idea. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Meaning, if you're a weak person, why would you judge that person? They want to have a glass of wine. Of course, drunkenness is a sin, right? We know that, right? That's black and white. But why would you as a weak person pass judgment on your brother? Or you? Why do you despise you? You who are strong. Why would you despise your brother? Don't you remember that we have a big boss over us? And that God has welcomed them in Christ? There are a lot of examples we could use. I've kind of thrown in the one about vegetarianism. It comes right out of the text here. Again, a vegetarian may think that they're very strong. But we are free to eat. But we who are strong must not despise them, and they must not judge us. Now, these principles hold true whether it is about playing cards or responsible drinking or dancing or cigars or social media or bowling or smoking. Quite frankly, it even impacts something as front and center, or at least it was, and maybe again, the idea of a COVID vaccine. We are free to get a COVID vaccine. Setting aside whether it's effectual, right? And believe me, I mean, if you knew me, you would know how diminished I think the effectiveness of one is. Or how wise it is, or how healthy it is for you, or how stupid it is to get one. Leave those issues aside. We are free to get it. But many Christians believed it was morally wrong to get a shot. That somehow it would be sinful to get a shot. And they exported that position, demanding it of others. Were these the ones that were weak, or were they strong? They may have thought that they were strong, but they were weak. And they were judging the ones who were strong. Those who didn't get the shot are tempted to judge those who did. And those who got the shot are tempted to despise those who didn't, if you're following the weak and the strong argument there. Now, I must add that the Bible requires us personally and privately to accommodate the weak person. If we're free, God wants us to accommodate the person who's weak. And there's a good chunk of the balance of this passage that deals with that. So I'm going to go through this from Romans 14, 13. Listen along here. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide to never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, and it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. But if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you do eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So don't put that in front of them. So do not let what you regard as good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whosoever serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So then let us pursue that which makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So you have a person who's weak and they have trouble with alcohol. When they come over to your house, you don't serve wine there. You accommodate that. Christ died for them. Your supreme goal in life is to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself and to love that person. So you don't do that. Christ died for that person. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We who are strong, this is the church position, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Okay? So I have you over my house, You don't want to have, you're skittish about wine there. I don't serve you wine. And I don't drink wine in front of you. I don't please myself because Christ didn't please himself. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So we are required to personally and privately accommodate the weak. But at the same time, the church, as a church, must uphold the strong or the free position. That's why we have wine at this table. We uphold that position. that we are free to do that. Because if we don't uphold the strong position as a church, we will be held hostage to every weak whim that comes our way. Anybody could walk in here, become a member of our church, and all of a sudden they say, well, you know, we really shouldn't have lights in here. Okay, let's not have lights. And so you're held hostage. The church must uphold the strong position. But personally and privately, we are required to accommodate the weak. All of this is the working out of love, every bit of it. And it is our job to wrestle through these things. And I know this last part's been a little bit complicated here, but the first two have not. The story of Joseph and the story of Jesus in the gospel lesson. All of this is the working out of love. We are to wrestle through these things. And we do wrestle through these things. Because we will stand before God. Romans 14 and 4, I'll remind you. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Remember, that person is going to stand before God. And you're not his boss, ultimately. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We started with verse 12 of Romans 14, and I'd like us to make our way through to verse 10, make our way through verse 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let us remember our brothers. And let us remember who's really the boss. And all God's people said, Amen. Father God in heaven, we thank you for these lessons. And Lord, though we were only able to just buzz our way through them, we know what you're telling us today about deferring to one another, about completely and genuinely loving one another, about building up our brothers and our sisters, and about how all of this is predicated on us viewing ourselves as those who have been forgiven beyond measure because of our transgressions in thought, word, and deed daily before you. Lord, we don't want to invite these tormentors, these torturers into our own life. So help us to remember your mercy, your grace, and help us to extend it to our brothers and sisters. Please help us, Lord God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.